There are many differences between the Churches of Christ and the plethora of religious organizations that fill this world. But one of the most immediate differences that will be perceived by any visitor to an assembly of a Church of Christ is the lack of musical instruments in the building. You see, today in the religious world, it has become almost more expected to see a piano or a drum set than it is to see a pulpit on the platform at the front of the building. So when the service starts and the song leader begins to direct the congregation in singing without the aid or accompaniment of any instrument, the service continues and still no instrument joins the fray. People frequently ask the question, what's all this about? And I want to study that with you today and attempt to explain to you the reason that Churches of Christ do not use instrumental music in their worship services. Now, I say this first, that I understand that every Church of Christ is an independent and autonomous congregation, and every Christian is an independent and free moral agent, and we don't have some sort of a creed or a document that the clergy has put together. So individuals may use different methods of coming to this understanding from the Word of God, but I'm going to present to you what I believe to be the most reasonable and most scriptural explanation of this issue. Before we get into what the reason is, however, I think it would be very prudent for us to consider some things that are not the reason. Number one, it is not because Alexander Campbell opposed it. Bob Ross is a Baptist preacher from the state of Texas. He lives over in Burkbonnet, Texas, which is not far from Wichita Falls, and he frequently writes books against the Churches of Christ. He wrote a book about opposition to instrumental music in the church called Campbellism, Cowbells, Rosary Beads, and Snake Handling. And this title was taken from a quotation of Alexander Campbell that Mr. Ross claims is the root of all of our opposition to instrumental music in the church. Now, many of us may not be familiar with who Alexander Campbell is. Alexander Campbell was a Scottish-born preacher who grew up in Ireland and later moved to America. He lived from 1788 to 1866. He was raised a Presbyterian in the old Antiburger Seceder sect. Later, he became a Baptist, and then he renounced denominationalism altogether to seek to be nothing more than a disciple of Christ and follow the New Testament alone as his guide for faith and practice. Now, in the days of Alexander Campbell, there were hundreds of movements in America and in Europe that were taking place in denominational communities to try to get away from man-made creeds and practices and doctrines and try to restore New Testament Christianity by speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. And Alexander Campbell was a part of one of these movements. Now, there are many people, even some who claim to be members of the Church of Christ, who erroneously call Alexander Campbell the founder of the Church of Christ. Now, that's certainly not true. It's evident from history, as there were many churches in America calling themselves Churches of Christ and following the New Testament only, long before Campbell ever came to this country, and in Europe, long before Campbell was ever born. In fact, in Romans 16 and verse 16, the Bible says that Churches of Christ are the ones the apostles were associated with and the ones that made up that body that Jesus built. The truth is that Alexander Campbell was a very respected preacher and scholar among Churches of Christ, and because of a quotation from his memoirs where he said that instrumental music in the church would be like a cowbell in a concert, some, including Dr. Ross, or Mr. Ross, would claim that he is responsible for our view on instrumental music in the worship. Now, there are several problems with that kind of reasoning. Namely, when the issue of instrumental music became a very heated controversy and divided the Churches of Christ, well, they did suffer a division over that in the late 1800s. And when that was in the hottest point of controversy, there were people on both sides of the issue who tried to use Campbell to prove their point, because it was never quite certain, and still to this day isn't, how he felt about the issue. It seems that he probably didn't believe it was a sin, just believed that it was unwise or inexpedient. But it's very unfair, friends, to say that the churches of Christ just blindly adopt things that Alexander Campbell believed, or that we conform our teachings to whatever he taught, because truth be told, whether he opposed instrumental music or not, he did oppose notes in songbooks. For many years, he published a hymnal that only had words in it. He opposed notes in songbooks because they were too distracting, he said. And the churches of Christ never adopted that, but not by and large. Now, Campbell didn't really live to see instrumental music become much of a divisive issue in the churches he preached for. But the church that he was associated with never used instrumental music. However, the underlying truth is that to those who honestly sought to be servants of God, made no difference what Alexander Campbell believed. Because we seek our justification from Jesus Christ and from his apostles, and not from any uninspired man. Now, secondly, it's not because we think a cappella singing sounds better. It's not because of personal preference. Now, I've heard the accusation made many times that members of the Church of Christ hate pianos, or that we hate instruments or something along that line. That's extremely unfair. We're going to see in a moment that the real reason churches of Christ do what we do is that we believe personal preference and opinion should not govern what kind of worship people offer to God. Only God's word should be the determining factor in that. Now, I'll tell you that I've heard some beautiful singing done without the aid of instruments. This congregation here is a testimony to how beautiful a cappella singing can be. There have been times when I've been in an assembly and been quite convinced in my own mind that the presence of an instrument would have destroyed the beauty of the song service. Apparently, I'm not alone in that, in my admiration for a cappella singing. President James Garfield, who was a preacher for the Disciples of Christ, which is an extremely liberal branch from the Restoration Movement, went to London, England in 1867 when he was still a member of Congress. And in his diary, he talks about going to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon preached. Now, Charles Spurgeon opposed instrumental music in the worship. He believed it was sinful. And he never allowed it at the congregation where he served as an elder. Now, President Garfield wrote about his experience there, and he says, "At 11:30, Spurgeon came out and directed the congregation in Dr. Watts's stirring hymn, 'There is a land of pure delight.' And for the first time in my life, I felt some sympathy with the doctrine that would exclude instrumental music from church worship. There must have been 5,000 voices joining in the hymn. The whole building was overflowed with the stirring volume of song. The music made itself felt as a living, throbbing presence that entered the nerves and brain and heart and filled and swept you away in its resistless current." That's from the diary of James Garfield, Volume 1. Now, you know, there have been times when I can agree with President Garfield's sentiments, but there have been other times when I think 76 trombones would have been a welcome addition to my ears, and I have sat in the midst of a congregation and been like Samuel and thought, "What is this bleating of the sheep and braying of the oxen that I hear?" I mean, I think any of us, if we can be honest with ourselves, can say there have been times when a cappella singing is not what we would have preferred. In fact, that's what originally brought about any thought of bringing instrumental music into the churches of Christ. The first congregation who ever used it in America was the congregation at Midway, Kentucky, where L.L. Pinkerton served as the preacher. And he said the singing in his congregation was so deplorable that it scared the rats away from worship. And I want you to pay attention to this. Instrumental music in the churches of this nation had its beginning not based on one single scripture, but on personal preference. To counteract the bad screeching and bawling, somebody recommended they meet on Saturday nights and practice singing. Nothing wrong with that, but it didn't get much work done quick enough, at least. So somebody brought in a melodeon to help learn the songs and help keep the pitch. They liked that so much, they put it in their Sunday school class, then eventually in their Sunday morning worship. It was justified on the grounds that it was a small melodeon, if that makes any difference. Now, this was the beginnings of instrumental music in the churches of Christ in America. And let me tell you right now, I charge these liberals who slander and criticize the church and say we do things just because of tradition and opinion to consider those historical facts and deal with them. Now, number three, it's not because of tradition that we do what we do. Now, let me say, I can't speak for every Christian in the world. There may be some people who are members of the large church who, by reason of ignorance or some other cause, do what they do simply because it's what their mother and father did and it's how they were raised. And if that's you, that's a shame. You ought to be ashamed of that. You ought to seek to remedy that and prove your practices by the Word of God. But you know, that doesn't really matter. Now, if there's one thing that I have learned in traveling around the country and talking to people, it's that some folks wind up in the right place, and you wonder how in the world they got there. And you sure are glad they wound up there, because otherwise they might never have a chance. And they are just very stubborn, and they might be very uneducated people. And I tell you this, I've heard some absolutely ridiculous defenses offered for the truth. I've heard some absolutely ridiculous defenses offered for the non-instrument position over the years, and I'll admit that. Johnny Elmore told me about visiting with a man who said that he had met an instrumentalist with an argument so strong, the instrumentalist couldn't answer it, just walked away shaking his head. And Johnny said, "Well, what was the argument? I want to hear it. You know, maybe it was pretty good. He'd go use it sometime in a sermon." Man said, "Well, I got it out the Bible and I showed him that passage where Jesus said, 'Don't do your alms to be seen of men.'" And I said, "You know, now the word alms there in the dictionary means to sing and play." And Johnny said, "What dictionary says that?" So he got out his dictionary and the word alms said off to the side, SING.PL. Indicating the word was both singular and plural. And, you know, you can understand now why the instrumentalist walked away shaking his head. You can't argue with ignorance. You can't argue with that. Well, you know, those kind of arguments hurt the truth. They make the truth look bad. But I'll tell you what they don't do. They don't make the truth any less truth. The fact that some people use poor arguments does not take away from the true, good, sensible, and scriptural reasons why instrumental music should not be used in a worship service of the Lord's church. Now, before I go into the scripture, I want to talk about some history. And I offer these facts just to show that this is not a Johnny-come-lately issue. There are a lot of modern liberal writers who act as if the churches of Christ just made this whole concept up so they'd have something to divide over. The truth is, this is an issue that has been hotly debated by Bible-believing people for centuries. It has been, and in fact still is today, a controversy among the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, the Quakers, the Amish, the Church of God, and the Church of the Brethren, as well as many other groups. To this day, there are many Baptist churches and Amish and Quaker and Presbyterian churches who do not use instrumental music in the worship. The Great Schism of 1054 that divided Eastern and Western Catholics and created what we today know as the Orthodox Church, distinguished from the Roman Catholic Church, was over, among other issues, the use of instrumental music in the worship. That was one of the primary issues that division centered around. And to this day, Greek Orthodox churches and other Orthodox churches reject its use as sinful. In his scathing rebuke of the Church of Christ, Baptist preacher Hugh Pyle joined Bob Ross in saying, and I'm quoting here, "The position that rejects instrumental music from the worship is insane and so ridiculous that it hardly merits an answer." Ironically, in the back of that very book, Dr. Pyle advertised the writings of Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin, both men who opposed the use of instrumental music in the worship. In fact, one of the greatest works I've ever read on the subject was written by John L. Gerardo, a Presbyterian and a professor at Columbia Theological Seminary. Other denominational scholars who oppose the use of instruments in the worship are Andrew Fuller, John Wesley, John Calvin, Adam Clark, W.J. Conybeare, J.S. Howson, Thomas Aquinas. All of these men opposed it for different reasons. But the overwhelming testimony of historians is that the earliest Christians did not use instrumental music in the worship. M.C. Curfees, in his book on the subject, quoted 7 highly respected historians and who all specialized in religious music, 12 encyclopedias, 32 church historians, and 15 commentators who state this fact in the most inescapable terms. In fact, the word a cappella literally means as done in the church. The word a cappella, which refers to vocal music without the accompaniment of instruments. Most sources state that instrumental music had its beginnings in Christian worship of any kind from 670 to 770 A.D., and other sources dated as late as 1290. So if anybody tries to tell you that the churches of Christ are alone in this position, or that early Christians used the instrument, or that this is some sort of a far-fetched, bizarre, ridiculous thing to even question, know that they're either unlearned or dishonest as to what history has taught us. Now, it's certainly true that there are very few religious organizations and people who are debating the issue today. But this is largely for a reason we'll address in a moment. In the old days, when the question was being seriously considered, there were some on the side of using the instrument who would attempt to use the New Testament to try to prove that instrumental music was a part of God's plan for worship. And I want to notice some of their arguments before we go on, see what the Bible actually teaches. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, we find the first commonly used argument, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now it's alleged that since the Apostle Paul commanded the use of psalms, and some psalms at least included instruments, as is clearly evident in Psalm 150 and Psalm 76, that this is authority to use the instrument in the church. Well, I think that's a pretty good argument, really, but it has its flaws. First off, we have to interpret this passage in light of other scriptures. Colossians 2:14, the Apostle Paul said that the old law was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. In Romans 7 and verse 6, the Apostle says we're delivered from the law. Now, were the Psalms a part of the law? Jesus said they were. In John 10:34, he said, "Is it not written in your law, I said to your gods?" And what he's doing there is quoting from Psalm 82 and verse 6. So he identified that the Psalms were a part of the law. Now, those passages don't negate what Paul said in Colossians 3:16, but they certainly do modify it. What it means is that we live under a different covenant than David lived under. And it would not be appropriate for us to just pick up the book of Psalms and seeing every word written therein in praise to God in the New Testament dispensation, because we have a different theology than they have. For one thing, when David talked about blood, he wasn't talking about the blood of Christ. He was talking about the blood of bulls and goats. Sometimes people today try to take statements of David about forgiveness and about redemption and apply them to the efficacious blood of Christ, and they wind up with these ideas that the blood of Christ just covers up your sin instead of cleansing it altogether. And that's because they fail to distinguish the difference between the covenants. We can't do that. We can't do that when we sing, even. We have to recognize that all of our songs to God must be scriptural and must teach New Testament doctrine. Now, do the Psalms of David require the use of instrumental music? Well, some of them did. But if there's no other mention of it in the New Testament, then obviously those would not be appropriate for New Testament worship. And there is no other mention of it. This verse all by itself is not enough to bring the instrument into New Testament worship. If perhaps it had something supporting it, maybe it would be. But all alone, It does not necessarily teach that instrumental music is required or is authorized in the Christian worship. Now, there's another argument. I personally believe this is the weakest, but it's so commonly used, we'll spend some time addressing it. And that is that in the book of Revelation, the Bible talks about harpers in heaven. Now, I believe the explanation for this is that the book of Revelation was not given to instruct us how to worship God in the church. Because right near the harpers in heaven, you find horses and waterfalls and rainbows and bowls and vials and wormwood and all kinds of other things. We're not going to bring that in the church. It is grossly contorting the Word of God to take a passage out of a highly metaphorical and symbolic book and literalize it and say, that gives me authority to do something when I worship God, when that passage is saying nothing about the worship of God. So those who would try to use heavenly harpers in the book of Revelation are barking up the wrong tree. Now, there's another argument that I never heard until recently, although I found it in a book from 1776. So it's kind of old. And it comes from Luke 15:25, the story of the prodigal son. Now, here Jesus said that when the prodigal son returned, he was welcomed with music and dancing. And it's alleged that the father's house here is typical of the church, and this means there ought to be instrumental music in the church. The same problem with the book of Revelation reasoning applies here. Jesus was not teaching about worship in Luke 15. Now, friends, we can make the Bible teach anything if we don't pay any attention to the context. But if we do that, we're twisting the Word of God to our own destruction. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter warned against. This passage is a story to illustrate the forgiveness of God and the wonder of repentance. It is not a instruction on how we worship. Furthermore, the characters in it didn't live under the new covenant. The characters in it lived under the old covenant. So it doesn't teach anything about instrumental music in the church. Now, finally, it is alleged by some, and used to be the most common argument for this position, that instrumental music is authorized in Ephesians 5 and verse 19 by the use of the Greek verb solo, which is translated making melody. It has been alleged that the definition of this word includes playing on an instrument, and thus it would justify the use of instruments in the worship. Now, the late Brother M.C. Kerfees wrote a book entirely dedicated to this subject, and he offered a weight of evidence that proved against this notion. According to the 17 lexicons that Kerfees quotes, this is the summary definition of what the word solo has meant through the years. Now, that's important to remember. You know, words can change in their meaning. Originally, the word lyric meant as adapted to the lyre or to the stringed instrument. Of course, that's not what it means today. Today, it doesn't refer to the instrument. It refers to the word. One time, the word wardrobe had a different meaning than it carries today, and various other such things. We're familiar with how words can change in their meanings. In fact, in perhaps some of our own lifetimes, various terms have changed in their meanings and take on a very different tone than that one time did. Well, it's no different with this word. At one point, the word meant to pluck the hair. I think common sense can rule that out of what Paul was instructing we do, to pull out our hair while we sing. Another definition was to twang a bowstring. I don't think Paul is instructing archery to be performed while we're singing in the worship, so I believe we can rule that out. Another was to twitch the carpenter's line. Again, common sense would say this has nothing to do with what is being discussed. Now, number four, to touch the chords of an instrument of music to make instrumental music. That was, at least one time, a definition of the word solo. But listen to this. Number five is metaphor. To touch the chords of the human heart, that is to sing, to celebrate with human praise. And Dr. Thayer particularly says, in the New Testament, to sing a hymn to celebrate the praises of God in song. And he references his examples to this, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Romans 15:9, James 5:13, Ephesians 5:19, all passages that deal only with singing. Now, I'm not asking you to be a Greek scholar in order to go to heaven. I don't believe you have to be. But I am asking you to put a little confidence in those men that really are. The etymology of a word is not its meaning, and we need to understand what the word meant when the apostle spoke it. Well, according to every Bible that has ever been translated into English, and I mean every one, Paul wasn't talking about playing on an instrument, because no board of translators has ever rendered the word that way. Everyone, from the King James on down to the most ridiculous, liberal, goofy thing that ever called itself a Bible, refers to this word as making melody. Does not connect it to the playing of an instrument. Now, if it did mean playing an instrument, it's important to recognize that this is a fellowship activity. Whatever it commands must be done by every member of the congregation. Now, I've saved the best for last. We're going to talk about what the Bible actually does say, what the Bible actually does teach on this subject. You know, many of the arguments we've just considered are rarely made today, partly because they've been disproven for 150 years, but also, and this is very unfortunate, today most people in the religious world don't feel like they need Bible for anything. They don't feel like they need to prove what they do in worship, particularly. Given O. Blakely, who is a writer and preacher for the Independent Christian Church, had a debate several years ago with Alan Hires in Neosho, Missouri, and he made no appeal at all to justify instrumental music with the Bible. Instead, he simply denied that God cares how people worship him, period. And he said, listen, I'm quoting here, "Worship is the right thing to do, and there's no wrong way to do it." Now, I attest to you that that statement flies in the face of some of the oldest, most foundational teachings in all of the Word of God, what's sometimes called the regulative principle. And I intend to show you that in matters of religion and in matters of sacred work and worship, God cares. And God has regulated with great specificity what is right and what is wrong. And to worship God without his authority, either by explicit statement or necessary implication, is sinful. When you do worship God the wrong way, it is as much a sin, a soul-condemning sin, as idolatry. What does it mean to worship God the wrong way? Well, we see that it means more than just having the wrong attitude, because there have been many people in history, and many recorded in the Bible, who had all the best intentions but did the wrong things and were disobedient and rebellious in their worship. Look with me at some scriptures that make it particularly clear. First, we'll see the principle. In Exodus 25 and verse 40, the Bible says, "And see to it that you make them," this being the furniture for the tabernacle, "according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." God has always been a God who deals in patterns. Look in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Deuteronomy 12 and 32. "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Now, certainly, if God felt that way about the Old Testament, which was temporary and about to be replaced with something better, how much more he must feel that way about the New Testament of his Son, Jesus Christ? We don't have to wonder, though, because he speaks just as clearly in the New Testament in Colossians 3:17. He says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, "giving thanks to God the Father through him." Where do we find the authority of Jesus? Well, according to his own words, we find it in whatsoever things he commanded and in the gospel. In 2 Timothy 3:17, the Apostle Paul said that the word of God thoroughly furnishes us unto all good works. In 2 Peter 1:3, Peter said, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, these passages teach the regulative principle in matters of religion. And if you wonder if it's a very serious infraction to violate what these passages command, there are plenty of examples to learn from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to just notice a few. First off, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to find the very first example of worship in all recorded history. Now, you remember that the system of blood sacrifice for atonement had been started back in the Garden of Eden when God slew those beasts to make coats of their skin for Adam and Eve. And Adam had taught his sons, it seems, Cain and Abel, that bloody sacrifice was necessary because, according to the Hebrew writer, Abel offered a faith, Hebrews 11:4. And Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So you can't do something of faith unless it's based on the teachings of God's word. Cain, on the other hand, offered not of faith, but instead of his own wisdom and taste by giving vegetables rather than a bloody sacrifice. Now I want you to pay attention to this. Cain was not a sheep herder, he was a farmer. And so he reasoned in his mind, it seems, why don't I give God what I'm best at? You know, I hear a lot of people say that about playing the guitar or playing the piano. I can play the guitar better than I can sing. So why do I sing? Why don't I play the guitar when I'm better at that than singing? Certainly that would honor God more. Well, that was Cain's reasoning, it would seem. Well, listen to what happened. Genesis 4:4-5. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Well, do tell. But I thought there was no wrong way to worship. Apparently there was then. And look ahead in verse 6. The Bible says that in his actions, Cain did not do well, and he sinned. He sinned when he worshiped God the wrong way. Look ahead one book to Exodus 32. Here Moses has gone up to the mountain to speak to God and receive the law. And while he's gone, the people become restless and they have Aaron make them a calf of gold. And he did. Notice verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it and made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now when you see Lord in all caps, that's Jehovah. That is the name of the Most High God, the one true God. What does that mean? That means that in Aaron's mind anyway, this calf was not supposed to be a new God. It was supposed to be a tool or an instrument through which the people of Israel would worship the one true God. What happened to them for doing this? About 3,000 of them died. Now let's look at another in Leviticus 10. Here's the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and priests of the Most High God. And the Bible says in verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, which he had not authorized of them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, Aaron, of course, a grieving father now, his sons are dead. Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. What do we learn from that? We learn that when you worship God in a way he did not authorize, you're not glorifying him. And you're not regarding him as holy. We could go on and we could see examples in Numbers 20 when Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And this is a particularly important case because it shows how doing things differently from God's way can destroy beautiful and important symbolism that he put into his design. You see, this rock was typical of Christ and it was only supposed to be struck once. Because Christ only suffered once. He only died once. But Moses struck it twice and he ruined that symbolism. And as a result, Moses was forbidden to enter into the promised land. He went against God's plan. In 1 Samuel 8, Saul took upon himself the role of priest. He went against God's plan for worship, and he lost his kingdom for it. We could see examples of Uzza and the ark. We're going to notice that story tomorrow. Uzziah and Ahaz, and all of these demonstrate unscriptural worship, all ending in destruction for the sinner. Now, of all these examples, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 4, they were written for our learning, and we would do well to heed them. But if you think maybe that God doesn't feel the same way in this dispensation, we see the same principle conspicuously illustrated in the destruction of Jerusalem. Stephen, the martyr, told them that they were going to be destroyed if they didn't give up that old way of worship that was no longer authorized and turn to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened. Now, it is these principles that we have thus far noticed, friends, that cause churches of Christ to sing only when we come to worship God. Because as we read through the New Testament, 9 times we find that God wants music offered to him in praise. But what kind of music? The only kind ever mentioned in the New Testament in Christian worship is singing. Not once do we read about the instrument. Now, God knew how to ask for instruments if he'd wanted them, because in the Old Testament, we find that he commanded instrumental music and dancing and hand clapping, but he also commanded singing back then. But in the New Testament, all he commands is singing. The New Testament is as silent as a tomb on those other issues. The way God wants to be worshiped is the way he delivered to the early church. And this is why we believe in following the pattern of the early church. Now, there's a part of life where change is good and necessary. We certainly don't want to live like early Christians did when it comes to medicine and travel and science and industry. But in religion, change and innovation is neither good nor necessary. It's sinful. Now, as we close, I want to address one final argument, and that is a question, rather. That is those who say, well, I see what you say about the New Testament not mentioning instruments in the church, but it doesn't mention psalm books. It doesn't mention this microphone right here. So why are they wrong, or why are they all right and these other things wrong? If we can have those things, why not also have instruments and hand clapping and dancing to aid in the song service? Well, this is a very important issue. What is the difference between an aid and an addition? That's an important doctrinal subject for every Christian to understand. In the Old Testament, we can see what God called worship and what he didn't call worship. God called dancing worship in Psalm 149 and verse 3. He called singing worship in Psalm 30 and verse 4. He called hand clapping an expression of worship in Psalm 47 and verse 1. And in Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5, he called instrumental music an expression of worship. In the Old Testament, they were all authorized methods of praising God. And if God wanted any of them in his church today, he would have understood how to communicate that to his people. And song books, however, have something that is glaringly different from hand clapping. You can clap your hands to the Lord. You can play an instrument to the Lord. You can sing to the Lord. You can dance to the Lord, but you can't songbook to the Lord. You can't microphone to the Lord. You can't pew to the Lord. You can't church building to the Lord. So that's the difference between these things and expressions of worship that God at one time asked for, but no longer do we have any reason to expect he desires them. That's the difference between an aid and an addition. There is no doubt to them that love the Lord that worship is the right thing to do. But neither is there any doubt to them that read the Bible that there is a right way to do it and there's a wrong way to do it. So it's our simple plea to trust God's word and do Bible things in Bible ways. That's the reason the churches of Christ don't use instrumental music in the worship.